Well, we're continuing the book of Ruth. We've got two more sections in here. And I kind of wrestle with where I'm going after this. I imagine we're going to continue with the Kings somewhere, but whether to do that in Chronicles, whether to do that in Samuel, whether to do that in the book of Kings, haven't quite decided yet. Nonetheless, we will be following the narrative and continuing through the history of Israel, taking ourselves from where we're at now, probably all the way up to the time of silence, the period of silence, where Malachi the prophet was the last to speak. And then we had 400 years of silence. That silence was broken by a man who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." A man who's eating locusts, dressed. I don't know how I'd describe him as dressed. John the Baptist. Tell me, Cameron, how? Hairy stuff and scary stuff. How about both of those, Cameron? That's certainly how this guy comes on the scene. But in the book of Ruth, remember, we're still in the time period of the judges where there's no king in Israel and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. In Ruth chapter 1, we saw a woman who professes faith. As Ruth, her husband has died, her brother-in-law has died, her father-in-law has died, if you want to take the emphasis on Ruth, where I believe it should be. The other perspective is, Elimelech and Naomi have come from Bethlehem where there's no bread in Israel. There's no bread in Bethlehem. There's an indication that the nation is under judgment, and having moved out and gone to the land of Moab, Elimelech and Naomi's two sons marry two Moabite women, and then all the guys die. Is that an action-packed chapter or what? Fortunately, there's no automatic weapon fire. There's nothing that would necessarily draw us to what was going on there, other than there's a hint to the names that Mahlon and Chilion, or Chilion, were kind of sickly kind of guys anyway, or they died at the hand of the judgment of God. It's not really clear. But we find in the midst of that, we find a Moabite woman who's making a profession of faith in a God that she has been introduced through these family members. From that, we see a woman who practices faith. This was Naomi, or Ruth, as she's gleaning and working in the fields of Boaz, and Boaz is thinking to himself, ooh la la, and he is in love, or appears to be in love. But he does so in a way that is respectful towards her, and certainly in line with what the law had said in providing for this lady. Then we took an intermission, and this is where we were last week. We actually took two intermissions, if you will, because we had Dudley Prickett step up and talk to us about Noah. And I'll remind you guys again, yes, he is coming to preach again. Oh, I'm sorry, Jonah. He is coming to preach again. Thank you. And then we had the intermission last week. It's an explanation of the goat eel, an explanation of the kinsman redeemer. And if you recall, maybe I'll give you guys a test. Take out the offering envelopes and write down the five things of the kinsman redeemer right off memory. Well, if you can't, then cheat like I do. And let's use some notes here this morning. Five things about a kinsman redeemer. Five things about a goat eel, if you will. And this is important because as the chapter comes together, we really begin to understand more of what Ruth is requesting of Boaz if when we understand this role of the kinsman redeemer. And not only that, but then we really begin to understand the theme of this book. Why is the emphasis here on the kinsman redeemer? Why is the emphasis on a sovereign God whose hand is guiding Ruth to a relationship with Boaz for his purpose and for his glory, and he's doing it anonymously? God is doing so anonymously, but unquestionably the sovereign hand of God is there. So what do we know about a kinsman redeemer? What do we know about a goat eel? First, this individual is supposed to marry a childless widow of a deceased brother. If the woman's husband dies, the husband's brother is supposed to marry this woman and procreate after that so that the man who died, his name continues. Secondly, that a goat eel is supposed to do, and a kinsman redeemer, is he supposed to buy back the land that had to be sold? When a woman is widowed and she finds herself in harsh situations, which is where Naomi and Ruth are this morning, they end up having to sell off their land to make ends meet, to provide for themselves, and that's what's happened. So this kinsman redeemer is supposed to come back in and buy the land and give the land back. They're also supposed to take care of the needy and the helpless members of the family. And I don't think anybody portrays that better than Naomi herself. Too old, obviously, to remarry, or according to the scriptures, needing help. Not apparently being able to work, because when Ruth is out in the field, Naomi's not. Now, we may get the hint this morning that Naomi's a little bit of a matchmaker. You know, I don't know how many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof and want to start humming Matchmaker, Matchmaker, but I promise you I'm not going to. It's going to be safe this morning. The fourth thing they're going to do, in addition to taking care of the needy, is they buy a family member who's been sold as a slave. Remember, an individual who can't make ends meet can sell themselves as a slave. And the kinsman redeemer comes and buys their freedom. Comes and buys their freedom. And one of the things that's kind of startling for the kinsman redeemer is they're supposed to actually avenge the death of a murdered relative. to avenge the death of a murdered relative. And what we did last week is we extensively saw how Christ fills these things. Christ is the groom who has redeemed his bride, the church, who has purchased her. Christ has redeemed the lamb that was sold. Remember, all of creation fell with Adam and fell into bondage. And the sacrifice of Christ not only redeemed our salvation, but it redeemed that which Adam had sold into bondage. The third thing is Christ takes care of the needy and the helpless. But I'm not preaching a social gospel here, folks. The first and foremost thing Christ does is He brings us to salvation. Secondarily is to take care of individuals. Christ takes care of the needy and the helpless. Fourth, Christ has brought us out of our bondage to sin. Remember, we have sold ourselves into bondage to sin, and the wages of that sin is death. And Christ, in His kinsman redeemer role, has freed us from that. And last but not least, we saw that Christ will avenge the death of His murdered relatives. We had a glimpse of those who were under the altar. I'm not sure what the euphemism there is, but here is the individuals who are under the altar of Christ saying, "How long, O Lord, until You avenge us?" And He says, "It's coming. My vengeance is coming." But when we left, Boaz was in the fields. And Boaz told Naomi, or told Ruth, "Stay in the fields until harvest." Well, the problem is, harvest is coming to an end. And what's going to happen to the budding romance? What's going to happen to the couple that is beginning to draw attention to each other and be drawn to each other now that the harvest is ending? Well, we find out this week because we're in Ruth chapter 3 in a woman who proclaims faith. She's professed her faith, she's practicing her faith, and now she's actually going to make herself vulnerable in proclaiming her faith. In a section that in the Hispanic realm we would call scandalosa. Anybody know what the root word there is in English? Yeah, it might bump the temperature down. Everybody get your bulletin and start fanning, because depending on your interpretation of this next passage, it can get pretty racy. And the reality is it's not. I disagree with most, I shouldn't say most, but some of the commentaries who try to make this whole situation look more than it should be. And you know, it's kind of akin to a gossiper. A gossiper is not really concerned about the facts as much as they are about the fantastic. A gossip really wants to draw attention to themselves, and I think those who do this type of interpretation are falling into that trap. There's four things in this section. There's the counsel of a godly woman, there's the covering of a godly man, there's the commitment of a godly man, and finally there's a conclusion to the matter. We're going to take all of chapter 3 this morning, and those are the four things we're going to talk about. The counsel, the covering, the commitment, and the conclusion. Are we ready? I guess no one's ready, so let's just take the offer, the invitation, and go. Alright, here we go. Ruth chapter 3, a woman who proclaims faith. Here's the counsel she receives in verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, matchmaker, matchmaker, that it may be well with you?" The idea there is that she's been in continuous practice or continuous search of an individual for Ruth. Ruth is her daughter-in-law, doesn't have a husband to take care of her. And in some respects, Naomi is actually being perhaps selfless here. Maybe being selfish here. She has a son-in-law, she has someone to help take care of her. It's questionable both ways. "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative?" Naomi tells Ruth. "In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." How does this woman know what this man is doing tonight? Yeah, I kind of wonder how she knows what he's doing. "Verse 3, therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking stalker. I am. I'm thinking stalker at this point. "Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down, stalker, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down." Believe it or not, that phrase right there is part of what causes the controversy. That phrase there is what causes part of the scandalosa, and we'll look at that. "And he will tell you what you should do." In verse 5, "And she said to her, all that you say to me I will do." Well, what do we see in this text? What do we see in this counsel? First, we get the idea that he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor was an outdoor area. A lot of times people think that it's an indoor area, the threshing floor. Now, I don't know about you, if you know what threshing is all about, you kind of mash and press down and beat up the grain, and then you take a winnowing fork and you throw it up in the air, and the wind comes and blows the chaff away, and the wheat and the barley falls back down, the grain falls back to the ground. What good is that indoors? You know, is this an Aggie threshing floor? Right? Right, that'd be an Aggie style of threshing, but this isn't it. They're outdoors, folks, and it's crucial to know that they're outdoors. They're threshing out the grain. We know how this is done. The threshing area actually is a common area used by multiple people at various times. This is not his threshing floor, but it's the threshing floor of Bethlehem, where individuals will take turns coming to this area. Now notice something about Boaz here, folks. He works alongside his servants. He works alongside his servants. He has a strong work ethic. Remember, Boaz is what? He's a wealthy man. He's a wealthy man. He could easily have hired someone to do this work for him. But on the other hand, take a different perspective here. Without a family, Boaz does not have anyone to go home to. Is that not the truth? He's not married, nor is there any indication that he has ever been married, and there's no indication that he has children. The book of Ruth is quick to call Naomi and Ruth widows, but so the author uses the term, but the author never uses the term to describe Boaz. He really doesn't have anything to go home to. Why not stay at work? And I've met a lot of individuals in the engineering field. They're logged in 10, 11 o'clock last night. Don't have family members, and all they do is work. But she gives us really strange counsel, and you have to understand the counsel on culture, the culture, the tradition, and actually God's law, because she tells her, you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. Now, I'm going to deal with this in detail in the next section, because that is the portion that's viewed as scandalous. You're thinking, how scandalous could that be? Well, you'd be surprised. But here's Ruth's response to Naomi's counsel. All that you say to me, all that you have just told me, I will do. I will get fufu. I will smell fufu. And I'm going to go down to the threshing floor. She submits to the counsel of an older woman. She submits to an individual who understands that culture. And if there's anything to learn, twofold, that our elders need to be counseling the youngers, and the youngers need to be following the counsel of the elders. That unless it violates Scripture, follow that godly counsel. Now, that's the counsel. But now we have the covering. And now it gets a little questionable. Verse 6. So she went down. This is actually verses 6 through 9 on the covering. So she went down to the threshing floor, and it did according to all her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, stalker, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Verse 8. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned. How many of you are light sleepers? I am. And I think in some respect it depends on what's going on. Kathy and I, when we were in New Mexico in 85 to 88, had a friend named Jack. Jack was a rancher. He lost everything in the Dust Bowl. By the time we met him, he was 78 years old. However, when they couldn't break a horse, everybody brought the horse to the 78-year-old man because Jack knew how to break horses. Jack was just that tough of a rancher. Did 100 sit-ups every morning, 100 leg lifts every morning, and had a stomach that felt like that. Jack was just a tough man. Now, Jack had an interesting characteristic about his sleep patterns. And if you listen to his wife, when Jack was asleep, if the baby cried, you couldn't move the man. He was dead to the world. But let one of his horses make a sound or kick the side of the barn, that man was up with a Cox Winchester rifle racing out the door. Right? Well, apparently Boaz is a heavy sleeper. So some woman comes up and slips under him. Now, what's he doing at the threshing floor anyway? Is he not protecting his harvest? Let's find out why this man's asleep. But first, let's talk about the controversial portion. Now, it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. And there, a woman was lying at his feet. Nightmare. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a Goel. You are a kinsman redeemer. You are a close relative." Here's this woman explaining to Boaz why she's where she's at. It's because the law of God that I have choose to follow, not the law, the person. Where you go, I will go, and your God shall be my God. Here she is, proclaiming her faith by her actions. Listen, some people will profess their faith by their mouths. Other people will proclaim it by their lives. Ruth is proclaiming it by her life. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Now, it's a great time to have the children in here in such a racy topic, so bear with me. Follow me closely, because I'm going to have to keep this a little bit up there, all right? She uncovered his feet, and she laid down. That, folks, believe it or not, is controversial. Why? Because feet is a euphemism for genitals. So she walked into the room and uncovered his genitals. It's questionable. The examples are from Exodus 4. These are what some of these guys tie in. What happened in Exodus chapter 4? Joshua walked us through this. Moses gets circumcised by his wife, Zipporah. I'm not quite sure how that happened. I'm really not. I'm not quite sure how that happened. Guys, stop and think about that, right? The wife comes and does a circumcision on the husband. When she does that, she casts the foreskin at Moses' feet. That's the euphemism. It was to imply that Moses was walking in obedience to the Lord, from my understanding. So this idea of the euphemism where she's uncovering him physically or uncovering him with the intention of exposing him. Okay? That's the thought process there. I think that it's simply to imply that Moses was walking in obedience to the Lord. I promise you, there was nothing of physical intimacy going on with Moses and Zipporah at that time. And probably not for several weeks to follow. You hear me? Following the circumcision? Hello? Okay. All right. Just want to make sure that some of you were still with us. Okay. The second portion, while it's a euphemism for genitals, it's also this idea of laying down is sometimes used of sexual relations. And this one's actually a little bit more common. You see, in Genesis 19, it's used to describe what occurred between drunk Lot and his daughters. Right? They came in with him and they said, let's get our father drunk and we will lie down with him. They did not get pregnant by falling asleep next to him. Okay? Both of the daughters had this plan, so this euphemism for lying down is also an indication of physical intimacy. The only problem I have with this broad stroke application of that phrase is in Numbers 22, where it says that Balaam's donkey laid down underneath Balaam. Okay? And it's the same word there. Folks, I know and I hear the individuals who argue that this is a racy scene, that this is an inappropriate behavior, that what she's doing is scandalosa, right? Or scandalous. I just don't believe that's the case. Nevertheless, this controversy has united all five ladies in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It has now solidified all five ladies in the genealogy with one common thread. And it's odd. There are only five ladies listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Do you know who they are? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Okay? And let's look at all five of these ladies, right? Because there's a question of sexual immorality in every one of them. A question of it. Tamar played the harlot and lured her father-in-law, Judah, and had a child through her father-in-law after playing the harlot. Rahab actually was a harlot. Okay? That one's pretty easy. Ruth's behavior here is questionable, even if it's not conclusive. And remember, gossips are not concerned about the facts. Gossips are concerned about the sensational. And so there's this hint of sexual immorality, even if it's not actual. And it's not only her that they apply it in an unfair way, but to someone else in the genealogy. Now Bathsheba, unquestionably an adulterous relationship with David. She's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And last but not least is Mary. Mary was pregnant before she got married. And so all five ladies in the genealogy of Christ, this is thanks to John. John pointed this out. All five of them, in some way or fashion, were somehow tied to some sort of sexual sin, even if it was imposed upon that person by an incorrect exegesis of the passage. Okay? It's interesting. It's interesting. Nonetheless, she uncovers his feet and she lays down. Now, I would not advise a single woman to go and lay down next to a man, clothed or unclothed. Robe or unrobed, okay? It's just not what I would consider to be normal practice, but I can't overlay my cultural beliefs over this individual. What we should do is overlay the Scriptures, and we're going to do that in just a few more minutes. What we recognize about Boaz is his heart was cheerful. Please note very carefully, Boaz was not drunk. I believe he is cheerful because at some point there was no bread in the land of Bethlehem because God had brought judgment on the area. Now, God has visited his people. And now, God has blessed Boaz with a large harvest, both barley and wheat. He's cheerful because his heart rejoices in the Lord, not because he has an alcohol-induced euphoria. Better are those who rejoice in the Lord than those who rejoice because of strong drink. His heart was cheerful. But he's also responsible. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Remember, Boaz is a wealthy man. He could have hired men to do this, to protect his harvest. But again, without a family, he may not have had anyone to go home to. Now, I have to question the idea that Boaz was protecting the harvest because he actually fell asleep on the job. At midnight, that man was startled. Now, let me just take and share with you some of the things I've captured off of the internet that are helpful for those of us who take that 10-minute power nap. I don't know how many of you take a 10-minute power nap at work. You don't have to raise your hand. I do. I eat lunch at my desk, typically breakfast in my car. Eating lunch at my desk, I'll take about a 10-minute power nap. But there's always a concern that your boss is going to walk in, right? Fortunately, my boss understands the hours I work, so he doesn't give me a hard time. But for others, when you're caught sleeping, make sure that the first words out of your mouth are, "In Jesus' name I pray, amen." All right. Just want you to know I'm keeping you safe at work. At midnight, the man was startled. And the truth is, what's really happening here is what is spoken by Ruth. "I am Ruth. I'm your maidservant." And she says, "Take your maidservant under your wing." Why is this so crucial? Why is what she just said so important? Anybody remember Boaz's prayer over her? Ruth 2:12. Let's look at Boaz's prayer over Ruth. Now remember, every prayer in the book of Ruth is a blessing. And every prayer in the book of Ruth comes to pass. Ruth 2:12. Here's Boaz. "The Lord repay your work." What's he referring to there? Her work in the field in providing for herself and providing for Naomi. He has been so impressed with this woman's work ethic and the care she has taken to, as a foreigner, to come take care of her mother-in-law in a foreign land. Instead of staying with her false gods, she is following the true and living God by her own profession of faith. And as John points out, when she makes this profession of faith and she's saying, "May the Lord do so to me and also if I don't take care of you," she's indicating, "May the Lord do to me also." Some sort of gesture that says, "May the Lord take my life if I don't obey, if I don't follow this mother-in-law of mine to help take care of her." "The Lord repay your work. And may a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Boaz has made this prayer over Ruth saying, "May you be blessed by God under whose wings you have come for refuge." And she tells him, "Take your maidservant under your wing." Do more than pray. Fulfill your own prayer according to the law that your God has set forth as a kinsman redeemer, as a goel. Why is it appropriate for her to come and say this? We'll talk about what she's doing. Why is this important for her to say? Because the word wing, where it says, "May you take shelter under your wing," is the same word that's used for robe and hem of the garment. She says, "Take your maidservant under your garment, under your wing, under your protection." She is essentially saying, "You have prayed to God that I might find protection and refuge under the wing of the Lord God of Israel. And I'm asking you to fulfill that prayer by allowing me to come under your robe." What is the symbol of the robe? What does the hem of the robe mean? And I want to walk you through five things, and I think this will give you crucial insight when you see what the symbolism is here. when you see that what she's doing is practicing what the Scripture talks about, oddly enough. And you're finding that she is a woman of virtue and a woman of faith, because she is dependent upon God to work in this man's life to be a godly person. Five things. The hem of the robe is a symbol of prayer. The Hebrews will call it the talit. They'll call it the Hebrew prayer garment. You can write this down, and I'll read this portion to you from Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verse 37 through 41, this is where the talit comes from. The idea of a prayer shawl, a prayer garment, or markers on the hem of the robe. Verse 37, and again the Lord spoke to Moses. This is God's instruction. Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garment throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord. What's the hem represent? All the commandments of the Lord. What kind of commandments? Goel certainly would be one of them. The kinsman redeemer. And do them that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all of my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. God set this up as a symbol of prayer, these markers on the hems, these markers on the robe. And it's a strong indication that this may have been what's happening at this point. She's saying, I'm coming and I'm holding you obedient to the commandment of God. It's also a symbol of authority. A couple of examples of this. One we won't talk about in detail, but remember what Joseph receives. A robe of many colors. It was an indication that he was favored. That he was favored. But another example of it is when King Saul rents Samuel's garment, it's an indication that God was renting the authority from Saul as king. Listen to 1 Samuel 15, 26 through 28. But Samuel said to him, he's saying to Saul, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. And who does he give that to? He gives it to David. So here's David in a cave hiding from Saul. And Saul comes in to uncover his feet, to relieve himself. And David sneaks up with a pocket knife and goes, takes one of those markers off of his shawl, his prayer garment, if you will, off of King Saul's, the marker of his authority. And when Saul goes strutting out after he's done, David comes walking out of the cave and says, King Saul, if I really wanted to kill you, I could have. But the garment of authority has been cut. And here's your authority, is what he's saying. King Saul repents and says, oh, David, my beloved son, you have shown greater kindness to me and that you could have killed me. It is a symbol of authority. Here's a tough passage we're going to have to get into. It's a symbol of protection. Malachi chapter 2. And you guys may know where I'm going with this. If you haven't, you need to know this passage. It's a difficult passage. Because it's God telling some men, hey, I'm not listening to your prayers. I believe we've been here before. Malachi chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13. The Lord's busting in on them. And remember, these are the last words that God's going to speak to the nation of Israel before He's going to go silent for 400 years. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. This is the Lord speaking. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. This is the prophet speaking. Will you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying? But He does not regard the offering anymore. And He doesn't receive it with goodwill from your hands. Now, why would an individual bring an offering to God and God say, I'm not interested and I'm not going to receive that from you? Why would God not hear the cries and the tears of a man who's at His altar? Verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because He seeks godly offspring. the warning comes again. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. This is godly counseling here, folks, and I've used it recently. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. That's a double statement. The Lord of God says the Lord of hosts, is a double exclamation point, if you will. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously, because it covers one's garment with violence. The idea of this is the man has taken this prayer garment and covered his wife. It's an indication, you'll see from the Lord in the next chapter, that it's an indication, this is my bride, this is my spouse, and I am committed to providing and protecting her. And in the situation of divorce, he's taken that garment that is supposed to cover and symbolically renting it and ripping it. And God says, I hate that. You know, I see these bumper stickers that says, hate's not a family value. God hates stuff. God hates stuff. And that's one of them. It's also a symbol of marriage. Write this one down, Ezekiel 16:8. Because this is how God uses it, and this is how God intended it, and I believe this is how Ruth is practicing it. I believe this is what Ruth is practicing in Ezekiel 16:8. God said, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you. Same word. Garment over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord of hosts. What God does is he takes that wing, he takes that robe, he takes that covering, and when he covers, he is entering into a covenant of marriage with his people. He's taking an oath. He's entering into a covenant. It is a symbol of marriage. So we see it as a symbol of prayer. We see it as a symbol of authority. We see it as a symbol of protection. We see it as a symbol of marriage. But there's one last example that's really cool. It's also seen as a symbol of power. Now, Ruth wouldn't have known this because this comes in Matthew chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. Jesus Christ has been called to a group's home, and he's walking with a group of men. And it says, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind. And what does this woman do? She has been to doctors and hasn't been healed. She's been to everybody to try to get fixed, and she can't. But what she knows is that the Savior's walking by. And here's what she says. She reaches and she touches the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if I may only touch his garment, I may be made well. She wants to touch what? The symbol of his prayer, the symbol of his authority, the symbol of his protection, the symbol of God's symbol of marriage, and the symbol of power. All I have to do is touch it. Touch it. That's it. And I'm going to be made well. You know what happened? She was made well. Big surprise? No, shouldn't have been. But in the midst of that, that's what Ruth is communicating. She's taking this robe and saying, fulfill your prayer to me. Fulfill the role of the Scripture. And she says, for you are a kinsman redeemer. You qualify as a goel. You qualify as a kinsman redeemer for me. Remember, what was the first thing about a kinsman redeemer? They are to marry a childless widow of a deceased brother. And what we're going to see in the Scriptures is that Elimelech may have been brothers to Boaz. Next week, here's the commitment he makes. The man's startled, the man wakes up and he hears this woman, and all she says is, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you request. He absolutely understood what she requested. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. How'd you like to have that as a reputation? Now it is true that I am a close relative. However,
there is a relative closer than I. Uh-oh. The plot thickens. There's somebody in the way of Boaz and Ruth. Verse 13, he says, "Stay this night, in the morning it shall be, that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you." And in a phrase it says, "as the Lord lives." In other words, take my life if I don't do this for you. Lie down until morning. Folks, that is not a proposition. Verse 14, so she lay where? At his feet until morning. And she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. We'll have to talk about that. Then she went into the city. Here's what he's saying. It's true that I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I am. Boaz has actually been investigating the potential for his relationship with Ruth and Naomi. He really has. That's the only way he's going to know there's a closer kinsman, is if he's been investigating it. And he does so to understand where he stands in terms of his role as kinsman redeemer. You got to understand. She's requested something that he can't wait to fulfill. The man's single. The man's sleeping at the end of the barley feast, a heap. And here's a woman, much younger than him, coming to ask him to fulfill that role. Yeah, he's excited about it, as he should be. But she says, "Do not fear." He says, "Do not fear. I will do all that you request." Listen, he's not saying, "I'm going to make you a concubine." He's not taking advantage of the fact that she's in an impoverished state. He's not going to humble her in that state, but he's going to lift her up out of it. Because he's a noble man. He's a man of valor, as he's described in the beginning book of Ruth. He says, "For all the people in my town know that you're a virtuous woman." Folks, this cannot be said of someone who is having sexual relations outside of marriage. Okay? There's two reasons I don't believe this is inappropriate behavior, as some have suggested. Number one, the conversation indicates that her virtue was maintained. Okay? Her virtue was maintained. And secondly, this context does not indicate that anything actually occurred. She laid at his feet until morning. It does not have him saying, "Lay with me until morning," but "lay." And here's the funny part. He tells her, "Hey, take your shawl and bring it over here." When she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Now, that's probably not truly the word ephahs there. I'm hoping that's not ephahs there. Because if he just poured out 6 ephahs of grain, he's just laid out 200 pounds of grain on this woman. Now listen, I work out at the gym, and we have a phrase. There are people who are strong, and there are people who are ugly strong. Okay? If Ruth is carrying 200 pounds of grain, she's ugly strong. I'm not calling her ugly, I'm calling her ugly strong. Okay? But I'm expecting a deep voice. More than likely, the unit of measure there is not ephahs. Keep in mind it's in italics, meaning they don't really know what it is. It's seraz, which indicates she's still carrying about 60 to 80 pounds of grain. She's a tough woman. She's a strong woman. That's his commitment to her. "I am not going to touch any more of that, because I will get myself in trouble." Give me a second. I really need to move away from what I'm going to say. The conclusion, verses 16 through 18, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" I'm not sure why they can't tell each other in the dark. Then she told her, maybe because she's still in stalking mode, who knows. Then she told her all that the man had done for her, and she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, 'Do not go home empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For that man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." He said to me, "Don't go home empty-handed." I don't know if it's intentional or not, but he's just taken on another characteristic of the kinsman redeemer, to take care of the needy and the helpless members of the family. He's just fulfilled that. Now there's a spiritual application to this. The spiritual application lies in Jesus Christ. And we can talk about how the Jews would receive the book of Ruth. We may save that for deeper discussions on Sunday night. But I want to jump into how we as believers would see this portion of the book. Because what I see in this, as I was spending time pondering this whole scene, I see both the beginning and the end of our salvation experience. I see it both in terms of the Alpha and Omega, Jesus Christ, and I see it as the literal beginning and end of our salvation. Why? Because there's two things captured here, if I can spiritualize this passage. First, it's the beginning, it's the transformation. Secondly, it's the ending, it's the translation. At least two things happen in our lives. There is a transformation where we are transformed into a child of God when we get saved. We're transformed into a believer. But then there's a translation where we will be given an immortal body and into the presence of Jesus Christ. And both of those are captured here. First, the condition that we were in is similar to Ruth's. We come to a kinsman redeemer. We come to someone who is capable of redeeming us, and we do so lowly, humbly, and beggarly. If you think you brought anything to the table of your salvation, you need to repent. We brought nothing. Nothing into our own salvation. If you thought you got yourself ready to go into salvation, forget it. If you're trying to get yourself ready to go into salvation, forget it. Salvation requires a sinless individual to stand in the presence of God, and there's only one person qualified to do that, and it ain't you. It's Jesus Christ. We, like Ruth, came to our kinsman redeemer lowly, humbly, and beggarly, and we came unconditionally because we are bankrupt spiritually. Romans 3:10, for there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Folks, we were not bargaining. We did not come to Jesus Christ and say, we're buying, not selling. Okay? We bring nothing. And here's what we're communicating. Because just like Ruth, we're communicating a recognition of His power. We're communicating a recognition of His authority over us. And if you come to Jesus Christ as Savior, but don't come to His Lord, you have not come for salvation. You haven't. If you've come to Him for fire insurance, where you've got what you need to get into heaven, and you're not submitting to Him as the boss of your life, you have not come to Him for salvation. If we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. Greek, Kyrios. And believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. When you come to Christ, and I cautious here, I'm not big on Lordship salvation, but I don't believe an individual can come to Jesus Christ and not accept Him as Lord and truly be saved. If you're coming to Him and say, I want your fire insurance, but I don't want your morality. You can't come to Him saying, I want to get to heaven, but I'm not going to live for you or like you. And I'm not really interested in your glory or the glory of your Father. I'm not really interested in what you want to do with my life. If you're coming to Christ and saying, I need your salvation because when I go do my own thing, it may cost me my life, you have not come to Christ for salvation. When you've come to the threshing floor and you've laid at the feet of Christ because you're beggarly, you're lowly, you're humble, and you recognize that you bring nothing and you're coming to His power and His authority, then you have come to salvation. Folks, Christ is certainly Redeemer. But in order for Christ to be the kinsman redeemer, He has to be a kinsman. There has to be a relationship. Why is it so crucial that when Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ at night and he says, Nick, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit of God, because that's what makes you a child of God. I say this verse probably every other week. John 1:12. Yet to all who receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. You can't come to the kinsman redeemer if you're not a kinsman. And so you first have to be made a child of God. And by the grace of God, all these things occur probably that fast. Not necessarily in any specific order. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And here's what's neat, folks. If we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you stop to think that all that Christ is receiving from the Heavenly Father, we are joint recipients of? That's grace. Man, I just put a shack up. I'll be all right in heaven with a shack. Lean to. You know, doesn't matter. Give me a couple pieces of tin foil and I'll make enough to just, man, let me be there. That's not what He's saying. He says, I'm going to prepare a mansion because you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Why? Because as a child of God, you become a brother of Christ. And now the kinsman redeemer, kinsman, can redeem. That's the transformation process. That's our salvation. And we see that as Ruth comes to the floor and says, "Be my kinsman redeemer." And it's an indication of us coming before Jesus Christ and saying, "Lord, be my Savior." But there's another portion to it. Because she's gathered together with her kinsman redeemer at the end of the harvest. And that's going to happen to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We will gather at the threshing floor of our kinsman redeemer. In fact, the end time judgment looks an awful lot like a winnowing floor. Matthew chapter 13, 24 through 30, and close to closing here. Verse 24 of Matthew 13, another parable Jesus put forth to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Folks, that's a picture of the church. Got wheat in it, got tares in it. Got what God put in, got what Satan's tossed in. Never make that mistake. Not everybody who walks through that door is sent by God. Not everybody who's a member or sitting in a church is sent by God. Some of them are sowed in there by the enemy. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. They're going to be apparent, folks. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares in it?" Verse 28, he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go then and gather them up?" And he said, "No. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." Why are there still tares in the church today? Because the judgment hasn't come. But when it comes, the tares and the wheat are going to be separated. It's going to be clear. It's going to be obvious. The harvest is going to come. Christ is going to distinguish between the two. "No, that's why you gather up the tares, you also uproot with wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." At the end of the harvest, our kinsman redeemer is going to separate the wheat and the tares. Psalm chapter 1. And I close with this. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord." Measure yourself against that. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? If the last time you got in the Word was 3 weeks ago, you're not delighting in the law of the Lord. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." We had over 45, 50 days of 100 degrees. Watch a tree that wasn't by water. Watch a tree that was by water. Notice the difference. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper." Awesome. But it says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous, nor sinners. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." God is getting His winnowing fork out. It is scraping the bottom at the floor. He's tossing it up in the air, and a great wind is coming by to blow the chaff away. And only that which is real and genuine is coming back to the floor. And it's marked by those who delight in the law of the Lord. Measure yourself against that. Measure yourself against Scripture. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you walk in the sea? "Blessed is the man who walks not in counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but he who delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." Folks, the greatest tragedy is that somebody sitting in here week after week after week after week after week after week hears the gospel and the plan of salvation and still fools themselves into thinking they're saved when they're not. And the biggest fear of a pastor is that that's going to happen to a member of his congregation. Examine yourself to see if you are in Christ, Paul said. Examine yourself. Let's pray.